The Old Covenant reading for this morning is taken from the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. We'll be reading through verse 15c this morning. That's simply putting the last sentence of verse 15 with verse 16 and following, and I think you'll see it actually introduces that section more than it closes this section. Exodus chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. The word of the Lord. One day, when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together, and he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" He answered, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely the thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian. Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading is taken from the book of Acts, the Acts of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, beginning at verse 9. We'll be reading through verse 29 this morning. This is a speech by Stephen, a deacon and the first martyr in the church. Acts chapter 7, beginning at verse 9. The word of our God. The patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into slavery in Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight, and he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Here endeth the New Covenant reading. Please turn with me back to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 2, beginning at verse 11, as this will be the primary portion of God's word for our morning sermon. The two most important questions for each of us to answer are these. Who am I, and who is Jesus? As Calvin famously begins the Institutes of the Christian Religion, nearly all the wisdom that we possess, that is to say true and sound wisdom, consists in two parts, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. Turns out that that latter, the knowledge of ourselves, is a lot harder to come to than we might imagine. See, each of us is a complex webs of different loves, different hopes, and different relationships. And we only come to a right knowledge of ourselves when we prioritize those hopes, loves, and relationships. When we're forced to choose and we put them in an order so that we say we're seeking first the kingdom of God, not simply that we're seeking the kingdom of God among many other things. Let me give you an example of this. It's really easy for us in the 21st century, looking back, to realize what an extraordinary privilege it would have been to spend time with the Apostle Paul, to have the opportunity to serve him and to serve with him in the gospel. And actually, many of the people in Paul's day, they understood that as well. I mean, think about Epaphroditus that you read about in Paul's letter to the Philippians. Epaphroditus poured out his life for the sake of serving Paul, that is, serving Christ by serving Paul, and serving with him. He came close to death. He risked being imprisoned. He risked hardship. He gave up a lot of things. But here's the question. When do you think it was that Epaphroditus came to understand just how fully he was committed to Jesus Christ and how fully he was committed to serving Christ by serving with the Apostle Paul? I want to suggest it wasn't just a light bulb moment. Rather, this took place over time as he had to keep choosing to serve Jesus Christ with Paul and to serve Paul in the face of various hardships. It's actually the way it works for almost all of us. And it turns out that not everybody makes those choices. Consider Demas. Demas is a figure that the Apostle Paul writes about when he writes his beloved son in the faith, Timothy, in 2 Timothy. You know, Demas actually was serving with Paul. He was serving Paul for the sake of the gospel. And I think undoubtedly Demas would have had as part of his identity, I am a servant of God, and therefore I serve his apostle, Paul. But in this letter that Paul writes to Timothy, we read what are some of the saddest and most tragic words that have ever been written. Paul writes, Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me. See, when push came to shove, serving God by serving Paul and serving with Paul was not Demas's top priority. I think that's a sobering warning to all of us. Now, there's nothing wrong with loving a lot of things. Loving fishing, loving music, loving your home, loving your extended family, and loving Jesus Christ. Nothing wrong with that. We're all like that. We have this complex web of loves. There's nothing wrong with hoping that you're going to get ahead at work to get a better job, hoping that you're going to get your first home, or perhaps the bigger home that you've had your heart set on for a few years, and hoping in the kingdom of God. But the question is how do those things fall out in your life when you have to choose between them? Are you really choosing first the kingdom of God and its righteousness, or are you just adding the kingdom of God onto the other things you hope and you love? Yes, let's be honest, we'd all rather have Jesus and silver and gold. But what happens when you have to choose? The truth is, in various ways, you will need to choose in your life. Would you rather have Jesus than silver and gold? That's the question that we need to answer. In this morning's passage, Moses himself is pressed to choose. In the process, we not only learn about Moses, we also learn about the Lord and about the people that the Lord was choosing to save. We're going to look at this morning's passage under four main headings. First, committing to Christ's people. Second, the courage to act. Third, Moses, the peacemaker. And fourth, the consequence of choosing sides. Let me give those to you once again. First, committing to Christ's people. Second, the courage to act. Third, Moses, the peacemaker. And fourth, the consequence of choosing sides. We begin with Moses committing himself to Christ's people. Verse 11. One day, when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. Just point out to you that this is actually a standard way of writing biographies in the ancient Near East. It's a very economical, efficient way of writing. We skip from Moses being weaned over 37 years of his life to when he's 40 years old, to when he does his first public act that's going to signify in a major way what his life is going to be all about. This is actually the common way that ancient biographies are written. Actually, you can think about this when you think about our Lord Jesus Christ. Right, Matthew and Luke talk about Jesus' birth. It's an extraordinary birth. Moses' birth was an extraordinary birth too. Then only Luke mentions that when Jesus was 12 years old, he goes to the temple. That's a significant event. And then all four Gospels skip forward to John the Baptist introducing Jesus' public ministry when he's 30 years old. This is just a standard way of writing biography in the ancient Near East. What they want to really focus on as the starting point is the first major act that's public that demonstrates what this person is all about. And that's what's going on here in Exodus. What was Moses doing all the time that he was in Pharaoh's household before we get to this point? Well, Stephen tells us in Acts chapter 7 that Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. Now, undoubtedly, the Lord was using this extraordinary education, the best possible education in the world, to prepare Moses to lead his people. But we should pause and realize it also would have impacted Moses' own self-identity. Right? Moses grew up in the palace. He had the best of everything. Right? The best food, the best clothes. But I think critically, the best education, it would have shaped the way that he viewed the world. Furthermore, he had a mother who loved him. Remember, this Egyptian princess who adopts him has compassion on him, loves him, adopts him as her own son. He had grown up with the best of everything. He enjoyed power, wealth, and privilege, but he also knew that he had come from the Hebrews, those despised foreigners who were now being enslaved throughout Egypt. Here's the question. Moses identified with both groups. Who would he identify with more? Twice in this verse, we are told that Moses went out to his people. I want you to pay attention to both parts of that. He went out to his people. Where did he go out from? He went out from the palace, from privilege, from wealth. Right? That's important to remember. Because I told you this passage teaches us something not just about Jesus, but about the Lord. In particular, it points forward to the greater deliverer that God would send, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if I were to tell you that somebody from a position of immense privilege and blessing was to leave that, to set it aside, to go out and to identify with sinners who are oppressed, to be their deliverer only to have those people reject him and then suffer a great deal, you couldn't yet tell whether I was talking about Moses or about Jesus. And that's actually the point. Moses is a type of the greater deliverer who is to come. We're to learn about Jesus and about God himself as we learn about Moses. This is a good place to ask ourselves, who are we identifying with? Well, I said we have a complex web of relationships. You're identifying with a lot of people. Who are you identifying with the most? Well, since you're all here this morning, I'm going to just take for granted you're identifying with the people of God. But I want to ask it this way. How are you identifying with the people of God? Please think about that. Do you view church like a service organization, like, let's say, the Lions? Or perhaps a favorite restaurant? A place where you go to do something, or a place where you go to receive something? Or do you view church as your family, your brothers and sisters whom you love and belong to, and whom you will live with for all eternity? Those are not the same thing. And many people think of church as the former. Moses was thinking about his own people as the latter. They were his brothers and sisters. And that's what God wants us to think about each other in this local church and the universal church as well. In the case of Moses, when push came to shove, he had the courage to take sides. He had the courage to step forward and to act on behalf of his brethren. Look at verse 12 with me. He, that's Moses, looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Now this verse seems very straightforward. Moses sees an Egyptian cruelly beating one of his brethren, fellow Israelite. He intervenes. He kills the Egyptian. He delivers his brother from oppression. Nevertheless, I think this passage naturally raises two questions. First, what does it mean that Moses looked this way and that? Actually, you might be assuming an answer. You might not realize this is actually a tricky question to answer. What does it mean he looked this way and that? It's very unlikely that there were no other Jewish people there. After all, the Egyptian was sent out in order to work with slave labor, groups of forced labor, and they would have worked in groups. So does it just mean there were no other Egyptians there? Or perhaps it means something else. And second, what do we make of Moses killing this Egyptian? Was that good? Was it bad? Was it murder? Well, let's take those questions in reverse order. What should we make of Moses killing the Egyptian? Luther and Calvin, two of the greatest theologians who ever lived, they both say Moses was clearly right to kill the Egyptian. In fact, Luther directly attributes his impulse to kill the Egyptian to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit led Moses to kill the Egyptian. I think you'll see a little later on in the sermon, that's a reasonable assumption to make. St. Augustine, another giant in the Christian faith, he actually has a very interesting take here. He compares Moses killing the Egyptian to Peter cutting off the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest in the garden when they come to arrest Jesus. He says his zeal was right. Right? The Egyptian was in the wrong. The act was in the right. But it was at best very unwise for him to take this step. It would have negative consequences. He takes it as though Moses was stepping out in his own power. Modern commentators are actually a lot less kind to Moses. It's very common for modern commentators to go, look, he's just clearly in the wrong. He's acting out of his own flesh, not out of a command. We don't have any command of God here to do this, right? We don't have Moses meditating on the promises of God to the patriarchs here. We're not told any of that. And therefore, Moses is simply guilty of cold-blooded murder. Now, I want to caution you at this point. It is true that the passage does not mention God giving him a command here. It is true the passage does not mention Moses meditating on the promises of God here, but it doesn't tell us anything else either. It's a very concise description, right? And so we have to be very careful about reading into silences, particularly as we're going to see in a moment, the New Testament is not silent when it comes to what Moses has done. What I want you to grasp is that while questions about the uprightness of what Moses did are natural enough, they are not at all, say that again, they are not at all what this passage is interested in. They are not at all what this passage is telling us. We are not being told Moses is good, be like Moses. We are not being told that Moses is bad, don't be like Moses. What we are being told is the Lord God is raising up a deliverer to deliver his people out of the house of bondage, and his people are rejecting him, and therefore they are rejecting the Lord as well. That's the point of this passage as it's given to us in Exodus. Let me just say that again. The point of the passage is God is raising up a deliverer, and the people reject him. We're going to see there's some pretty severe consequences to rejecting Moses. People are rejecting him, and therefore they are rejecting the Lord himself. Now, when you're reading Exodus chapter 2 at home, you're not going to read it in these small chunks that we need to do for sermons. You're going to read the whole thing. I want to encourage you to notice that there's actually three acts of deliverance or attempted deliverance, one right after another, where Moses is confronted with an injustice, and Moses steps out boldly to try to right the wrong. We have it here when the Egyptian kills this Jewish man. Not kills, but is brutally beating this Jewish man. We have it in the very next portion of God's word where we see two Jewish people fighting with each other, one of them being in the wrong, beating his brother. Moses comes in as a peacemaker. And then we're going to turn what we're going to look at next week to Moses when he's in exile in Midian. The first thing we're told is he comes upon a well, that there's some women who are shepherds of their father's flock that come out to the well to water their sheep. And there are other shepherds who come and cruelly drive them off, not only cutting in front of them, but actually drive them out to take the water they had drawn for their own flocks. And Moses steps in and intercedes again. It's about Moses being raised up as this courageous man, as a deliverer. But it's also about the fact that while the Jewish people reject Moses, the Midianites don't. The priest of Midian and his family, they welcome Moses. That's a very important lesson for us to get out of this passage. Moses is a man of action. He repeatedly puts himself on the line to stand with and to deliver the oppressed. When Moses is forced to choose, he chooses to identify with the people of God who are being oppressed rather than with the palace and his own wealthy background. He chooses to fully identify with the people of God. Well, why would he do this? I pointed out that while Exodus is silent on this point, the New Testament isn't. And I draw your attention to the letter of Hebrews, which many of you will recall because we just went through it recently in the evening. In Hebrews chapter 11, we read, by faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. So I noted earlier that we should be cautious about drawing any conclusions from passages that are silent. Turns out the rest of the Bible isn't silent on this point. Moses stepped forward in faith. That means he was trusting God. He was trusting God's promises. We therefore should be very cautious about reading what he does in a negative way. At best, we might get over there with Augustine and say he was doing something by faith, but he was unwise. But I think even that's a bit of a stretch. I want to say one more thing here about the silences, because I know this is such a problem broadly in evangelicalism and part of our circles. The Bible is not a Rorschach test. You ought not to read passages, have a picture in your mind that just pops in there and say, oh, that must be what the Bible is saying, right? It's a very easy thing to do. But where the Bible is silent, as Calvin would put it, we must close our mouths, right? Don't treat the Bible as a Rorschach test where you can just go, well, I would imagine it would be like this. Instead, read the rest of the scriptures and see how God himself is giving us his revelation. Well, that still leaves us with the question, what was Moses doing by looking around? And I was struck this week by something that Christopher Wright said. I will just say it blew my mind. I had never thought about this connection before. But Christopher Wright points out that there's only one other place in the entire Bible where we read this expression, and there was no man. And that's in Isaiah chapter 59, verses 15 and 16. I'm going to start in verse 14 because I think it'll help you understand what Isaiah is getting at. So Isaiah chapter 59, beginning at verse 14, Isaiah writes, "Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far away, for truth has stumbled in the public squares, and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him, but there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him." Do you see what Isaiah is talking about? It's actually a situation that seems to be patterned on what Moses is doing here. The Lord sees injustice. He looks around. He sees no man, no one to intercede. So the Lord himself says, "I will intercede. I will deliver." Isn't that what Moses is doing? He comes and he sees this injustice. And he doesn't just dive in. He looks and says, "Isn't someone going to do something about this?" He looks around. He sees no one to intercede. And so he intercedes himself to deliver his brother from Egyptian oppression. And actually, if you keep reading in Isaiah, you'll see that the Lord takes vengeance on those who are bringing the oppression, just like Moses does in killing the Egyptian. I think we ought to see that as a pattern and be very careful about judging Moses negatively here. Rather, we ought to see that God himself has raised him up as a deliverer, and that in faith, Moses is stepping out. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is raising up a man who will deliver his people. But the question we now have is, how would his people respond? Look at verses 13 and 14. "When Moses went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, 'Why do you strike your companion?' He answered, 'Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?'" Now, it's easy to miss the very first thing that we're told here, because it's not that climatic to us. But we're told that Moses went out the second day. That means, of course, he had gone back. In order to go out, you had to go back. Back where? Back to the palace. See, Moses is choosing to identify more fully with the people of God, but he had not yet fully cut off his identity as an Egyptian and part of the royal family. He had not yet cut that off to fully identify with the people of God. He was straddling the fence a bit, leaning in one direction, but he still had commitments to both. I trust this is an experience that you'll have in your life, hopefully not in such a dramatic way, but it's an experience that's common to every Christian. Nevertheless, his heart and mind were clearly focused on the dire straits of the children of Israel. I mean, think of this. If you killed somebody, first time Moses ever killed somebody, what do you do next? Moses actually goes out the very next day to see how he could be a blessing to his people once again. I think that shows how focused he was on identifying with the people of God. He sees two Hebrews fighting, with one of the men clearly being in the wrong, yet he makes a very sharp distinction between these two men and the Egyptian who's oppressing the Hebrew the day before. The day before, he strikes the Egyptian dead. Today he comes as a peacemaker among the brethren, right? I think that shows you something about the heart of Moses, but also something about how we ought to relate with the people of God. Moses seeks to make peace between them. He said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" Now Moses is seeking to be a peacemaker among the people of God, but as you have done this yourselves, I'm sure you've discovered that when you step into a conflict, one of the people often attacks you. And that's what happens here. Instead of accepting Moses as their deliverer, instead of going, "You're right, he's my brother, we ought to make peace with each other," the response is, "Who are you, Moses?" Right? "You're a nobody. You're not a judge over us. Who are you? Are you coming here to kill us?" Obviously, he's not. He's trying to make peace. "Are you going to kill me like you killed the Egyptian the day before? Who made you a prince and a judge over us?" Now, the Holy Spirit himself gives us an interpretation of this, which you heard in our New Covenant reading this morning from the lips of Stephen. Stephen is about to become the first martyr in the Christian church. And he's talking to the Jewish people who've rejected Jesus. And he recounts to them the history of Israel and the fact that there's a long history of the Jewish people rejecting the Lord and the prophets and the deliverers that the Lord has sent. Picking up in Acts 7, verse 23, we hear these words. "When Moses was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, 'Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?' But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?' At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons." And if we skip down to verse 35, we get a little more color on this. Stephen continues, "This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers.'" Right? The way that the people of God responded to Moses at first is actually the way that the Jewish people respond to Jesus when he comes. But Jesus did come as a deliverer, a far greater deliverer than Moses. There are actually two things I want you to grasp from Stephen's speech. First, the Lord had raised up Moses to deliver them, and the people were rejecting not simply Moses, but the Lord by rejecting the Lord's man. But second, instead of this being a once-off thing, this is precisely what the majority of Jews in Jesus' day had done with the incarnate Son of God. As we read in the Gospel according to John, "The true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world. The world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own people, and his own people did not receive him." Well, what about you? It's actually not a question we should rush to answer. It's way too important for that. It is easy to fool people, and the easiest person for you to fool is yourself. Make sure you answer this question honestly. It's far too important a question for us to play intellectual games with. And here's part of the problem. When you read anything, novels, history, But certainly when you read the Bible, you instinctively all do the same thing. You identify with the heroes. That is, when you read about Moses, you put yourself back there as someone who's listening to Moses, who supports Moses, who stands with Moses. Same thing with the Apostle Paul, the same thing with Jesus Christ. You can't help it. This isn't bad. You always go back and identify with the heroes of the story. What you need to understand, though, is in God's story of redemption, there is only one hero. Christ and Christ alone is the only hero of the story. You don't get to be the hero of the story. You either identify with those who are being delivered, right? Those who need God's grace and to live by grace alone, or you're identifying with those who are opposed to God. Those are your options. The question here this morning is, do you see yourself as a sinner saved by grace who belongs body and soul to Jesus Christ as your faithful Savior? Right? That's the key issue. And it's easy to kid ourselves and to fool ourselves about that. It's way too important for you to fool yourself. To be in a right relationship with God, you need to know that Christ and Christ alone is ultimately the only hero of the story. Now, it's true that God in his grace sometimes uses his most humble children to do remarkable things. But here's an absolute truth you need to mark in your thinking. It is impossible. Say that again. It is impossible to simultaneously seek your own glory and praise and to seek his. That is not possible. The only way that you can have a positive impact for the sake of the kingdom of God is if you are living by his grace and for his glory. May God give us the grace that each of us would do that very thing. Now, that doesn't mean there's nothing left for us to do. You know, at one time, a group of Jewish people come to Jesus and they ask him that question. What must we do to do the works of God? Do you remember what Jesus tells them? It's an important question. It's an important answer. Jesus replies, this is the work of God, that you believe in the one whom he has sent. That's what God's calling you to do at the heart of your life. Beloved, the just do not live by picking themselves up by their own bootstraps. The just shall live by faith. The rejection of Moses by the Hebrews actually has a surprisingly negative impact for them. I wonder how many of you have ever thought about the impact it had on that generation of Jews. You will only get that if you think about how long Moses is in Midian. And the answer is 40 years. Just like the Jewish people would be 40 years in the wilderness, Moses' 40 years in the wilderness of Midian is an exile from Egypt. That means that by rejecting the deliverer that God had sent to them, the people of God remained in the house of bondage and in slavery for an entire generation. Rejecting the Lord, rejecting the Lord's deliverer, has consequences. Now, Moses, of course, had consequences from that as well. Stephen actually describes him as an exile in the land of Midian. And it was very hard on him. He suffered. But while Moses suffered, it was disastrous for the people of God who had rejected the Lord and his messenger. Let's look for a moment at the crisis that it creates, though, in Moses' life. Look at the end of verse 14 with me, and also verse 15. Then Moses was afraid and thought, surely the thing is known. When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Egypt. Now, I pointed out earlier, it's very, very unlikely that when this Egyptian was beating this Jewish person, that there were no other Jewish people around. It is, however, possible that Moses would have followed this Egyptian to a time where he was alone, looked around, didn't see anyone else, and thought he was killing him in secret. That is possible. But I actually don't think that's very likely. I think more likely what's in view here is Moses is expecting, we're actually told that in the New Testament, expecting that the Jewish people are going to see God is raising him up as a deliverer. He only cares there are no other Egyptians around because, of course, the people receiving him as a deliverer are going to keep the secret. problem is they don't receive him. They reject him. He realizes that when they're actually speaking against him when he comes out the next day. He realizes the matter is going to be made known and it's going to get up to Pharaoh and all the authorities. And he's in trouble. Now, why is he in trouble? Was Pharaoh concerned that one of his princes had killed somebody? I'm going to say the answer is no. I mean, Pharaoh was not concerned that Moses killed a Hebrew. Either this Pharaoh or the Pharaoh before him had actually ordered that every single Jewish boy that was born be thrown into the Nile and drowned. They were not great humanitarians. He was not concerned that Moses killed somebody. He was concerned that Moses killed an Egyptian to protect a Hebrew. See, as I told you last week, what Pharaoh would have assumed is this child who's adopted and brought into the royal household and given the best of everything, educated in all the knowledge of Egypt, the best foods, all the opportunities. That guy's not going to go out and identify with this oppressed people. He's going to be an Egyptian through and through. So when Moses kills the Egyptian, his rage boils over. I mean, we gave him the best of everything, and he betrayed us. And furthermore, by killing the Egyptian, he'd become Pharaoh's enemy. The last thing that Pharaoh wanted was for this ragtag group of oppressed Israelites. Remember, there's a lot of them. That's how this gets started. They're filling the land, but they're unorganized. The last thing Pharaoh wants is for them to have a leader bent on delivering them from the Egyptians. So Pharaoh seeks to take Moses' life. I think that's what's going on. So Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian. Now in the Midian wilderness, Moses will be out of Pharaoh's reach for just practical reasons. While Israel's relationship with Midian will eventually turn ugly, it's important for us to connect this to next week and realize that while Moses is rejected by his own people, the priest of Midian and his family, they embrace him. The priest of Midian gives him one of his daughters to be his wife. This actually makes me think of the centurion in the New Testament who sought out Jesus. This pattern of the outsiders being brought in. The centurion seeks out Jesus to heal his paralyzed servant, and Jesus quite graciously says, "I'll go with you and heal him." Remember what the centurion says? He says, "No need." He says, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed, for I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it." And when Jesus heard this, he marveled, and he said, "I have not found such great faith in all of Israel." He says, "I tell you, many will come." Please mark that. "Many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And to the centurion Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed that very moment. That should be a warning to all of you who have the privilege of being born in this church, raised by godly parents. Christ putting his very own name on you as you were baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Privilege is not possession. Many outsiders that the world looks on and goes, they are horrible sinners, are going to come into the kingdom of God and be saved. Make sure that you've committed yourself to Christ, that you are not missing out on what is most important in your entire life. Well, that brings us back to our original questions. Who am I? And who is Jesus? And as I think you can tell, those questions are intimately interrelated. You can't tear them apart. Have you, like Moses, placed your faith in the Lord so that your decisions are driven by what does God want you to do? Have you therefore chosen to be mistreated with the people of God rather than seeking to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin? Have you considered the reproach of Christ to be greater gain than the wealth and treasures of Egypt? Now, this is not about missing out. It is about realizing that Christ is better. Christ is so much better than anything the world can even promise, let alone what the world can deliver on. It is about realizing that this world is passing away with its lusts, but he who does the will of the Lord, he will live in the Father's house forever. It is about pressing on to the city whose builder and maker is God. And the only way that you can do that is by fixing your eyes upon Jesus and living by faith in the one who loves you and who has given himself for you. Amen.